A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in the saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when the truth worshippers will come to will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Amen.
Amen. Hey, kids, if you guys would turn around and face me, I want to tell you a story. How many of you guys have had pictures taken at school, have a class picture taken at school of some sort? You know, I did. And you know what it looked like in my class every single year? Everybody's about this tall, and then there was me, who was about this much taller than everybody else. I was actually a whole shoulder and head taller in every single picture that I have ever taken in my class pictures. In fact, even in junior high, I was the tallest person in all three high schools, all three junior high schools. And so when I went to the junior high dance, there was nobody I could dance with that was taller than me. I was so tall. I was already 6'1" when I was graduating from eighth grade. And, you know, that made me feel really different at times because I looked really different from everyone else. I had bigger feet. I was taller. I was really skinny, and I didn't know what to do with my arms, and people loved to tease me. And I felt really sad about what people would say to me. They would tease me. They would make fun of me. They would point at me. And, you know, even in fourth grade, I remember this one boy called me a big, hairy ape. And I've never forgotten it. It made me feel so bad. And I felt so much on the outside all the time because I was so different than people. Now, you'd think maybe as an adult it would get better. But let me tell you, the worst experience I ever had in my life where people made fun of how tall I was is when I went to China. And when I went to China, first of all, I was preaching in villages out in the surrounding countryside. First of all, they'd never seen a white person, but they'd never seen anybody as tall as me. And instead of just whispering, they would point at me, and they would laugh, and they would go, "That freak!" in Chinese. And it was really, really quite something to be someone who was on the outside. Now, you know, I know everybody has places where they feel a little bit on the outside, right? Maybe you feel a little different. Maybe your parents have a different kind of family than others. Maybe you have a mom and dad who live in different places. Or maybe you have you eat different foods in your household. Or maybe different languages are spoken. Or there's things about your past. Maybe you look differently or you wear glasses. Or, you have asthma, or you're not the best at something and somebody else is better. And sometimes, I don't know if you've experienced it, but I think all of us have had that experience of having someone whisper behind our backs or say that we're a little bit different, and we kind of feel like we're on the outside. Well, you know, the one thing that I found when I was growing up and I was so tall, and of course there are other things about my life that made me different, was that I began to know really early on that Jesus was someone who knew what it was like to be different. Most of you know something about the Jesus story to know a little that Jesus' parents were a little different. He lived in a backwater place where a lot of people didn't think it was such a great place to live. And people often whispered about him and pointed at him and said that he shouldn't belong in the same group of the in people. In fact, when he even began his ministry, there were people that didn't like what he had to say, that they not only pointed at him, they whispered behind his back, but then they plotted for his destruction and eventually for his death. Do you know, the thing I've discovered about Jesus is that Jesus doesn't care if you look different or if your family's a little different. In fact, Jesus is the kind of person that breaks in and he says, I want you to be part of my inner group. I want you to be part of my circle. And he wants you to know that your differences don't matter to him and that he loves you. The story that we just heard about the scripture was about a woman who also knew what it was like to be on the outside, to have people whisper about her. In fact, in her community, it was so hard for her to go about and be with other people that she did her daily chores at a time so that she wouldn't run into people because she didn't want to hear people whispering or judging her. It would be like, you know how we all go grocery shopping? Most of you probably go grocery shopping during the day, right? You don't go grocery shopping ever? Never? Have you been to a grocery store? Never been to a grocery store. Well, maybe you go out and gather your vegetables in the garden during the day. But she had this experience that she couldn't go to the places like go to the grocery store during the day. She was the kind of person that went to the 24-hour grocery store and went at 3 in the morning so that she didn't have to run into anybody. And you know, Jesus is the kind of person that he went to that grocery store at 3 o'clock in the morning when no one else was there, to make sure that she knew that she was loved by Jesus. And that's who Jesus is. No matter how different we are, how much we feel like we're not like everybody else, Jesus is going to come and tell us that those differences don't matter and that he loves us and wants us to be part of his family. So why don't we just take a minute and pray? I wanted to circle, but there's so many of you. Can you guys just hold hands with the people next to you? We're sort of symbolizing that we're like the family of God, Jesus' family. So gracious God and our dear, sweet Savior Jesus, we thank you for the ways that you remind us that even when we're different, we are loved. And that you will do everything to cross a barrier to make us feel the warmth of your embrace and so that we would know that the differences aren't what is important, but that we are part of your family. So we ask that you bless these kids who are also part of our family at First Pres. And we ask that you bless all of their parents and family and everyone here this morning, that any of us who may feel on the outside this morning would feel welcomed by you and loved by you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me get you guys to head back out to the pews with your parents. Thanks.
Well, as you guys are heading back to your seats, I want to encourage you, as you have heard the story, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more, you might pull out one of those cards or the crayons and all the stuff that you picked up in the narthex, that's that little room out there. You might want to draw a picture of this story as you imagine it, as you read it. So if you kids have heard the story here, I'm going to talk a little bit more about it as well. So why don't you think about more about this meeting that Jesus had with this woman out by this well. We're in the middle of this three-part sermon series called Crossroads. We're getting ready to open a new chapter in the ministry of this church. And what we're thinking about is how Jesus Christ meets us at these intersection points, these places of decision, and wants to draw us deeper into his will. Jesus is calling us to love the world in the way that he loves the world. And so this passage from John chapter 4 is a remarkable study of what that kind of love looks like. He's calling us to love like this. Last fall, I flew down to Southern California from Oakland, Orange County, where my family lives. And I had this window seat, and there's two women that were sitting next to me. And we got into this great conversation. One of the women was on her way to a spiritual retreat in Orange County. And the other one was just coming back from Africa and having been on her very first safari, so that was very interesting for her and I to talk about that experience. Somewhere in the middle of that conversation, it came up that I'd been to Africa in the last 5 years, 5 different times. Specifically to Central Africa. I told her about Heal Africa, the hospital that we volunteer with that you just heard about in that phone call, and what's going on in Eastern Congo. And she was fascinated by this conversation. She asked me if I was a doctor because I was going to a hospital. I said, yeah, I am actually a doctor, but not the kind of doctor you're thinking of. I confessed to her that I was a pastor. It's always a precarious moment in a conversation. I told her I was a pastor of a church in Berkeley, and she was even more intrigued at that point. We talked a lot more about her experiences in Africa, and I talked about some of the experiences I've had there and about this hospital and the way that women who have been severely injured and on the receiving end of a lot of injustice receive care, spiritual renewal, and physical healing in this hospital. And she was very interested about how a church could possibly be involved. What would a church be doing in a hospital in Eastern Congo? Why would you go there? It was a great conversation. I loved it. She's really a bright young woman. It was really fun to talk to her. As we turned downwind for the airport, she decided now was the time to ask me this huge theological question. You know, downwind for the airport is there's only like a couple more turns. Downwind is when you're flying parallel to the runway, but the opposite direction. So downwind, base, and final, and you're on the ground. So Orange County Airport is in sight, and so she turns to me and says, hey, you know what? I've always wanted to ask somebody this question. Why do you Christians think you're the only ones who are going to get into heaven? And I said, you're kidding, right? We're 3 minutes from the ground, and you're asking me this huge question? She laughed. She said, yep, I'm asking you that question. Okay, well, here's what I told her. I stole this from our former senior pastor, Earl Palmer. I said to her, you know, this is a really important question that you're asking me, and it deserves a much better answer than the one I'm going to give you right now. But as a pastor, I'm primarily in sales. I'm not in management. Think about that. Your question deserves a much better response than that, but I'm primarily as a pastor in sales. I am not in the management department, but I'd be happy to talk to you at some point about who Jesus Christ is to me and what I believe who he is for the world. And I'd love to talk to you about that the next time we're back in the Bay Area. It was just about that time that the plane touched down. We started taxiing to the gate. She loved that answer for some reason. We exchanged business cards, and I hope that we get a chance to talk more. But that was certainly a less than adequate answer. She deserved a more complete response than that, but the answer to her question actually is wrapped up in that statement, because the answer to her question begins and ends with Jesus Christ. And that's always where I want to go, in a conversation with a person who has a different worldview or faith that's interested in hearing more about Christianity. What I want to talk about is Jesus Christ and how Christ is transforming my life and the profound difference that he's making in the lives of a lot of people and in the world. So in some fundamental way, it's true that I am in sales as a pastor. It's part of what I do. It's not a complete answer. But for the time being, she was satisfied with that response. Today we're going to look at a text from the Gospel of John that has a fascinating conversation between Jesus and this woman that he meets, a Samaritan woman that he meets just outside her village at a well. It's an amazing conversation that changes her life. After this very honest conversation that the two of them have, you heard a little bit that Garrett read that, that very interesting, pointed, awkward sometimes conversation that Jesus has with this woman, something happened inside of her, and she went into her village and began to tell people about this man she had just met. Here's what it says in the text right after the section that Garrett just read. In verse 29, she went into the town and said, come and see a man that's told me everything that I've done. Could this possibly be the Messiah? Verse 39, many Samaritans from that city believed in Jesus because of that woman's testimony. He told me everything that I have ever done. And more, even more believed because of his word. They went out and heard Jesus for themselves. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know, listen to this, that truly this is the Savior of the world. That's what they said. That's the conclusion they came to. Let's pray, and then we're going to study this amazing story. God, we pray that no matter what we think today, whether we agree that you are indeed the Savior of the world, or whether we're here just very skeptical about that and wondering if that could possibly be true, and what even does that mean to be the Savior of the world? Could that all be wrapped up in you? Is that possible? Wherever we are today, whether we are believing and living into that reality or we're questioning and very skeptical about that, we pray that you would teach us the truth about that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I encourage you to pull out your Bibles. We're going to walk our way through this text, John chapter 4. It's a super tender conversation that Jesus has with this woman. But something happens inside of her. She walks away a changed person. She didn't come out there to that well expecting something like this to happen. But something dramatic happens in her life. She goes into her town and starts telling all the people about what she's, who she's just met and what he said to her. And they come out and hear for themselves who this this person is. And then they go into their world saying that we have met the Savior of the world. Just before Mark Laverton, who was the most recent senior pastor of First Press, wrapped up his ministry here at First Press, I was struck by a couple of comments that he made about the future of our church. I think he made most of these comments at the congregational meeting in February of 2009. When Mark thought about the future of First Press and the chapter of ministry that we're just about to enter, as he thought about the next senior pastor, the first thing that he said, if you were there at this meeting, you remember him saying this, that he thought that the next senior pastor should be younger than he was at the time. Well, check, PNC, mission accomplished. You're getting a pastor who is younger than Mark Laverton. But you know what? Ian is actually a year older than Mark was when he first came. So, you know, amazing things happen when you keep calling younger men and women to serve in this church and the way that you shape them and encourage them. So I'm excited for what's ahead. So as Mark thought about the future of this church, he said, you know, you need to call somebody who's younger. Well, boom, you've done that. And he's on his way. Mark also thought that it would be great if this new senior pastor had what he called gifts of evangelism. And I know that Ian Noyes, who has spent a lot of time in the church that he's currently serving, talking with and befriending and building relationships with the people who would not call Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I hope there's a tendency, there's going to be a tendency to be like, take all of his time, that you would encourage him to continue to do that, to build relationships with people who do not know Jesus Christ, to be out among this community, just investing in the lives of other people who are not a part of this community, even people who don't even know Jesus Christ. I hope that you'll encourage him to continue to do that. But I think something else that Mark Laverton was saying was not just that your new pastor would have these gifts, but that we as a church would grow in our capacity to be able to talk about Jesus Christ with our friends, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with the people that we are in soccer leagues with, the people who are parents along with us for our children. And it's that you would have this capacity to talk about Jesus Christ with people who are yet to understand the gospel. There's a lot of confusion about the gospel of Jesus Christ out there in the world. That's why this passage in John chapter 4 is so important to us. In a place like Berkeley, in the Bay Area, people are not too excited about what's called evangelism. That's sort of what Mark is talking about. Evangelism has a pretty bad rep. And to some degree, Christians are wholly responsible for why evangelism has a very bad reputation. I can remember a couple of encounters I had with Christians when I was in college when they were I felt cornered, you know, and they would just descend on me and just start asking me all these questions and just grilling me. And some of those interactions like that happened when I was already a Christian. I didn't even get a chance to get it out of my mouth and say, you know, I actually think I might believe what you're trying to tell me about. But they were so intent on just talking at me. You know, sometimes Christians will talk for a solid 20 minutes before they even ask a question about who they're talking to. So there's a lot of bad experiences with Christians, and so that's why this thing called evangelism has such a bad reputation. People are generally okay if I think that Christianity is a good thing for me, but they get pretty nervous and increasingly more nervous if they think I'm trying to talk to somebody else about what they believe and might try to convince them to think what I think. People think it's unhelpful in this pluralistic society to even be engaged in something like this. But let's look at this amazing conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman and see him and encourage her to think about her own life, to think very thoughtfully about it, and to think about what she believes. Let's back it up to verse 1 of John chapter 4. So pull out your Bibles to John chapter 4. Start back in verse 1. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And the text begins, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but the disciples who baptized, Jesus left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria." That's a very interesting statement. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, to get from Jerusalem to Cana, you've got to go north, and the most direct route is through Samaria. But most Jews went the long way around Samaria because the Jews and the Samaritans had hated each other for hundreds of years. Like even today, there's a huge wall that goes around the West Bank. There's guard towers. But in most U.S. tourists, if they want to go from Jerusalem to Cana, you've got to go around the West Bank. Now, in Jesus' day, there wasn't a wall and there weren't guard towers, but there might as well have been because most people would avoid that whole trip and go around Samaria to get to Cana, but not Jesus. The text says Jesus had to go through Samaria. And he had to go, not because he's trying to avoid something else. What drove him to go through Samaria was his heart of love for the people of Samaria. That's what sent him there. Taking that route from Jerusalem to Cana through Samaria is the first barrier that he crosses. This three-part sermon series that we're in right now began last week in Cana, where we saw this amazing miracle where Jesus turned water into wine. He leaves Cana, goes to Jerusalem, where he has some very important conversations with people there, and he also rearranges the furniture a little bit in the temple, and then now is on his way back to Cana, and he's going through Samaria. Next week, we're going to end up in Cana, and we're going to watch Jesus have this interaction with this royal official who wants Jesus to heal his son. So we started in Cana, went to Jerusalem, now we're on our way back north, and we're going to end up in Cana next week. Verse 5. So Jesus came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. These are all these famous guys from the book of Genesis, Jacob and Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out as by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. Just a little sidebar. Think about the fact that the God of the universe is worn out. He's pooped. That's a whole other sermon. But that God is tired, and he sits down to be refreshed. I find that to be kind of freeing. So what time is it? It's noon. It's getting hot. No one else was at that well except Jesus and his disciples. And eventually Jesus' disciples are going to head into town to look for food. And Jesus is going to be there by himself in the heat of the day when a woman from Samaria comes out to draw water. This is a woman who has probably lived an extremely painful story, as Debbie was alluding to. She's experienced a lot of pain and rejection in her life. She's been married 5 times and divorced 5 times. She's been rejected by 5 different men, and she's apparently given up on this whole idea of being married because now the guy that she's with, she's not married to. We don't know a whole lot about her story, but that sounds like a very painful story. We do know that women did not have a lot of power in that day, so she's on the receiving end of being rejected again and again. We don't have the details of her story. We don't know to what degree she contributed to the fracturing of those relationships. We don't know that story. But we do know that this is a painful, difficult experience that she's been through. She's been at tremendous pain, vulnerable, and disappointed. So here she comes, coming to get water during the heat of the day, just like going to the grocery store at 3 a.m. She's coming at that time of the day so that she does not have to put up with the looks and the gossip and the talking behind her back. She's been not only rejected by these 5 men, she has been apparently ostracized from her community. So she needs to come here to get her basic needs met at a time when she's not going to have to deal with all of that and be judged and criticized by the people who are gathering water there. The text says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. It may be just to talk with this woman. This may be the divine appointment. He may have gone through Samaria just to talk with her. And I wouldn't be surprised if that was the case, because that's who Jesus Christ is. Verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Because Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. So once again, Jesus is crossing a barrier. He's out in the world, in a place that respectable religious people would not have gone. He's talking with a person that respectable religious people would not have been talking with. She's a Samaritan and a woman and a person who's been in these broken, fractured relationships. And men did not talk with women in public. And Jesus is a Jew and a man. But he's talking to her. And if that was not enough, he puts himself in her debt by asking for a favor. Think about this. The God of the universe, who's in human flesh here in this scene, is asking for a favor of one of his creatures. This is the being, God in human flesh, who came up with the idea of taking two hydrogen atoms and putting it together with an oxygen atom and asking for a drink of water. I mean, it's amazing. So, and he's going to drink from the same cup that she's drinking from. And that in itself, there are all sorts of taboos about that, and he doesn't care about any of that. He's just going to blow right through all of that because he's seeking to reach her. And she's curious. She doesn't get it. Why are you talking to me? Verse 10, and Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." That's a statement that's going to get her attention. What she's going to think about is that he has somehow some secret access to the source of the spring. That's what living water was. But she's confused about that. All she's got access to is the standing water in the well. And he seems to be promising access to the living, flowing water. So he's got her attention. Verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to come here again to draw water. So I don't have to come through this again and again and again. I want what you're promising here." But I think she's beginning to wonder that he might be talking about something other than physical water. What Jesus is doing is beginning to explore what's going on deep down inside her life. He wants to talk with her about her search for satisfaction. And that's going to take some probing. And that's going to be a little awkward. And that's going to be a little painful. It's going to put his finger on some things that are very tender in her life. Notice what he's doing here. He's offering her a free gift of something that will bring lasting satisfaction. It's a gift. It's not something she needs to earn. The only thing that stands between her and this gift is her pride, or would be her pride. She doesn't have to earn it. It's being offered to her as a gift. It's something he's ready to freely give her. Just ask him. When I'm talking with somebody about Jesus Christ, I try not to forget, that what I'm talking about is a gift that I have received from Christ. I don't stand in superiority above anybody else as I talk to them about what I believe and listen to what they believe. Because it's a gift that I've received. I haven't earned it. I don't stand in any sort of arrogance or pride above someone else. I am the recipient of a gift of grace. And I try to remember that in every encounter that I have when I'm talking with somebody about Jesus Christ. Because God has been compassionate and gracious to me. And I don't want to lose sight of that as I talk with someone. So I come to them with humility and respect. Jesus is also implying that what he has to offer is as necessary as water is to the human body. What he's offering is as important as necessary to their spiritual well-being. And only he can give it. He's trying to probe about her search for satisfaction. How is she seeking ultimate satisfaction? That's a search all of us know something about. We did a whole sermon series about American idols and the way that we looked at important things in our lives and try to make them ultimate things, and they end up being dissatisfying. They don't meet that need that's so alive in us. We search for ultimate satisfaction through accomplishments and in relationships, through our possessions or money or through obtaining power or significance. A lot of those things are really good. But when we look for ultimate significance from those things and ultimate satisfaction, they always leave us unsatisfied. And there's something that's going on in this woman's life where her longings are driving her to seek satisfaction. Jesus is offering something that everyone is longing for. He wants to plant that in our lives so that it grows and flows out of our lives. He's offering us himself. Well, he wants her to understand that, and he wants her to be open to receiving this gift. And so she is going to have a very uncomfortable conversation with him to prepare her heart to receive this gift. This is an awkward conversation. I do think there are some comical elements to it, but this is an awkward conversation. Verse 16. She says, "Give me this water." And he says, "Go and call your husband and come back." The woman answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." "I see that you're a prophet," she says. I mean, you got to stick that pause in there, because I'm sure that was crickets and tumbleweeds moments there for a second. She goes, "Oh, I see you're a prophet. I guess you can see into my life. I don't know how you know that, but that is true. I'm not going to deny it. But I see that something's going on here that's pretty unusual." Now, at first, that seems really rude and hurtful. Why would he put his finger on something as tender and vulnerable as that? What he's doing is pointing to the ways that she has sought ultimate satisfaction. He's holding up a mirror that's helping her to see a need that only can be satisfied in him. But he's doing something far more profound than that. He wants her to understand something. What he wants her to understand is that he sees that whole story. He sees the brokenness. He sees the mistake she's made. She's seen the rejection, and he's holding all of it and still offering her this free gift. None of that story, that brokenness story, that story of doing of the mistake she's made, nothing is standing between him giving that gift to her, and he wants her to know that. He offers that gift of life, even though he knows the whole story. And she turns and runs into the village and says, "I have met somebody that has changed my life." And she's able to do that because she knows that she's truly known in her brokenness and her mistakes and who she is. And she's held by him. And still he gives her that gift of life. She goes on to a big discussion about where we're supposed to worship. It sounds like she's trying to change the subject because she's uncomfortable, but she's not trying to change the subject. She's been convicted by the Spirit of God, and she wants to know, what do I need to do to deal with this? So in verse 20, she says, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know, as Samaritans. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he's going to proclaim all these things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow. So after this discussion about this relational history, this pain, it sounds like she's trying to change the subject, but she's not. She's been convicted by the Spirit of God about her brokenness in her life, and she wants to know what she needs to do with it. Where do I need to go? Do I go to where I've been told I'm supposed to go, or do I go to Jerusalem? And Jesus' answer is remarkable. She doesn't have to run to Jerusalem. She doesn't have to go to the place where the Samaritans go. She can deal with God right here, right now. She says that, you know, one day this Messiah is going to come and he's going to explain all of this stuff to us. And Jesus looks at her with love and compassion in his eyes and says, I who speak to you am he. He actually says what God says from the burning bush in the book of Exodus when God spoke to Moses. I am the God you are seeking. You and I can take care of this right here, right now. She runs off into the village and begins to tell people about who she's met. And that she received this gift of living water from a person who understands and knows her whole broken story. She knew that she'd been seen and understood. She was confident that her brokenness and her pain had been recognized and held. And still she was given the free gift of life. Her story and all of its mistakes were not a barrier to Jesus. I told my seatmate on that flight to Orange County that I am in sales and not in management. I told her I'd be happy to talk with her about Jesus Christ and how he's making a difference in my life and how he's made a difference in the world. And I also told her, you know what, I'd be happy to get into a conversation about how I think God is managing the universe. It's a much bigger conversation. But what this passage is encouraging us to do is to simply go where Jesus is, talking with the people of the world, loving them, sharing our transparent, real story with others about how Christ is at work in our lives. God's calling us as individuals in the church is to be courageously transparent with what Jesus is doing in us and for the world. That's who we're called to be. That's what God is calling us to do as a church as we turn this page and enter a new season of ministry. Let's pray together. God, we pray that you would lead us and guide us and call us on as a church and as individuals to go into the world in humility, as people who have been receiving the gift of grace from you to tell others the story of Jesus Christ and to point others to him, that they too might know that you hold their lives, the broken parts, all the mistakes, and none of that is a barrier for you to share your very life with them. Empower us to go into the world sharing that good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.